This morning's scripture reading is from Matthew chapter 24, verses 1 through 14. Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come."
You pray with me. It was your providential and gracious gift today that by the Spirit you led Curtis to emphasize the joy of the future kingdom for us as we're called in Scripture to endure to the end in the midst of some challenging circumstances. So I thank you that in preparation for this time where I'm called to lead this church into your word and try to help us see the truth of your word in a difficult passage and one that's debated heavily, that we are reminded in song this morning over and again that the motivation for enduring to the end is not simply getting through, but it is the beauty and the glory of Jesus Christ face to face. And that we await a day where from the glorious heavenly gates our Savior calls us and we see Him face to face, and His glory we will behold forevermore. And we will do it with joy, and all the suffering, and all the persecution, and all the wars, and the rumors of wars, and the challenges, and the difficulties, and even the things that we celebrate on this earth will fall away in the dimness, in the shadows, as we see the world as it's supposed to be, and our glorious God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So I pray today that as we look to your word, as we're reminded of Matthew in these final days of Jesus on the earth, that we would be reminded of what he gave and that he is our passionate joy to pursue in all these things in Christ's name. Amen. It's been several weeks since we've been in the Gospel of Matthew, so I want to quickly recap where we have come because it sets up where we are going here in Matthew 24. If you recall, in Matthew 21, I'd like to go all the way back to the beginning, but I won't do that. In Matthew 21, Jesus triumphantly enters Jerusalem. Right, Matthew 21 is a turning point. Much of the Gospel has been moving towards this place where Jesus will go into Jerusalem and begin his final act of ministry, his pinnacle act of ministry on the earth. And so Matthew 21, Jesus enters Jerusalem riding on a donkey colt as a humble mounted king. And the people that are with him are proclaiming him as the Messiah. Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The Messiah has come. And Jesus goes in that triumphant victory, coming in on Palm Sunday into the temple of Israel, the center of Israelite worship, and he asserts himself as an authority, the authority in Israel, by clearing the temple of impurities. And it immediately leads to conflict with the religious establishment of Jerusalem. They've already been in conflict throughout his ministry, but it escalates to its high point in the end of Matthew 21. And they begin questioning him. They begin asking him by what authority he's doing these things. They begin to try to trick him. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, these political sects, gang up together, even though they don't really even like each other and agree with each other. They gang up together to try to trap Jesus in his words. They can't do that. Jesus traps them in their words. And then it escalates to Matthew 23, where Jesus declares woes on the religious leadership. He declares God's judgment on the seminary professors and preachers of Israel. He says, God is not pleased with you. You're hypocrites. And then Matthew 23 ends, and where we ended the last time we were together in the gospel, with this lament. At the end of Matthew 23, Jesus looks out over Jerusalem and says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, who crucifies its Messiah. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. How often I would have protected you, saved you, rescued you, nurtured you. See, your house is left to you desolate. Your house. What house? The temple. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, Jerusalem, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, until you're ready to say, Jesus is Messiah King. And this enters into our passage today, which is the Olivet Discourse. This is the final major teaching of Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew. It's chapters 24 and 25 together, and I want us to just introduce it. These first two verses really kind of set it up. In fact, really the first three verses kind of set up what's going to be spoken here in the Olivet Discourse, because from that final teaching where Jesus has declared woes on the religious leaders of the day in Israel, he will not speak and teach to the public again in the Gospel of Matthew. This is for his disciples. He's declared judgment on Israel, and the next act of ministry he does will be to die for all those who will trust in him. But for his disciples, they leave the temple in verse 1, you see that. And they're going away. And when the disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. So here's what's happening. They're leaving. We know from verse 3 that they're going up to the Mount of Olives, which is to the east of the temple in Jerusalem, which probably has symbolic significance, because in Ezekiel, when God in Ezekiel 10 abandons in a vision for Ezekiel the temple of Israel before the Babylonian destruction, before Israel is taken into captivity, we're told in Ezekiel 10 that the glory of the Lord leaves the temple to the east. God departs his people. The glory cloud that, remember in Exodus when the tabernacle was built, remember in Solomon's day when the temple was built, the glory cloud of God descends on the temple to represent God's presence with the people. Well, in Ezekiel, the people have sinned, and God says, I'm out of here. The glory of the Lord has left Israel. And here Jesus, probably representing that same representation, God's glory is leaving the temple of Jerusalem, never to return. He's headed out to the east. And as he's headed out, the disciples are enamored with the architecture of the temple. One of the things you have to understand here is that the temple that's being built here, known as Herod's temple, has been under this massive renewal project. Herod spent all kinds of money and capital to build this glorious big temple in Jerusalem to gain the favor of the Israelites, because he wasn't really a true Israelite leader. And so, plus he just seems to be a proud man that likes to build great things to bring great name to himself. But it's massive. It is a huge temple, and it is beautiful. And the hick Gentile disciples are leaving town, and they're like, look at the scope and size of that building. Look at how amazing the temple is, Jesus. And Jesus speaks to them as they're walking out. Verse 2. You see all these buildings, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another stone that will not be thrown down. Now, you have to imagine the way that statement would have fell on the ears of a conservative Jew. This is not just a passing statement. And nevertheless, Jesus makes the statement. They continue walking out to the Mount of Olives. And the disciples are running through their heads, how could God's holy place not continue? Remember, the disciples are still thinking, like, Jesus is going to be the Davidic king. He's going to set himself up as this powerful messianic ruler that's going to restore the Solomonic dynasty, the days of old, the golden age of Israel. Jesus is going to reign as king. Of course, he's going to need the temple. Why in the world would this glorious, massive, huge, beautiful temple be destroyed? I thought the Messianic kingdom was coming, Jesus. What does this mean? And so when they get out to the Mount of Olives, it says Jesus sits down in verse 3. The disciples come to him privately, and they ask Jesus some questions. Some questions that spark the Olivet Discourse, the rest of what we're going to see in chapters 24 and 5. There's at least two questions, or maybe three, but it's probably two. The second one's kind of a connected question. The first question is this: tell us, when will these things be? Well, what does it mean by these things? Well, it means the things that he just talked about, the destruction of the temple. And then they say, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age? So that's probably a connected question. So when's the temple going to be destroyed? And how are we going to know that you're coming and the end of the age is coming, that your kingdom is going to be set up? So we'll come back to that for just a moment. So I want you to understand, here's where we're going. Here's the main idea, I believe, of this passage in the context of Jesus answering the disciples' questions. After grim news, Jesus warns his disciples of what is ahead and encourages trusting God to the end. Okay, so Jesus gives grim news. The temple is going to be destroyed. But then after warning them, or after giving them that grim news, he warns the disciples of what is ahead and encourages trusting God to the end. And so as we delve into the Olivet Discourse, we're going to see basically two movements. First, there's the disciples' questions, and then there's Jesus' answer, which is really the rest of the Olivet Discourse. But we're going to see today in verses 3 through 14, four exhortations that Jesus gives his disciples in response to those questions. And here they are quickly. Don't be led astray by false saviors. Don't be alarmed by birth pains. Don't lose faith because of persecutions. And fourth and finally, endure to God's planned end. So, what will these things be? Is the first question the disciples ask. When will these things be? When will this temple be destroyed? And they are wrestling with this truth, right? They've been admiring this glorious big temple, but that's they need to know an answer to that. And Jesus sort of answers that question throughout here. He gives signs of when it's going to happen, though he doesn't give them it's going to happen in 20 years or 40 years or whatever. We know from history when it happens, and we'll talk about that as it comes. That's really going to be the focus of next week. The second question is, what will be the sign of your coming? Or the word parousia, you may have heard that word, is what's being said here. What is the sign of your coming and the end of the age? And really, I believe that's the focus of verses 3 through 14. When will you come and bring about the consummation of all things? But I think we need to pause and reflect for a second, because many evangelical Christians, especially in our age of the American church, think of the coming of Jesus and parousia and all these things, and we immediately begin to think of the second coming of Christ. But remember, the context of the disciples is that they don't understand that Christ is leaving yet. So, like, they're with Christ, and so when they say, "What is the sign of your coming?" they're not thinking in their minds, I don't think they envision a time where after Jesus dies and resurrects from the grave, that later on Jesus is going to come again on the clouds. What they're instead thinking of, this word coming, is a word that was used regularly with kings, and it had this meaning. And a king's coming or parousia in an area would be the king being on parade in front of the world. It would be him on display for all to see. And so they're thinking, I believe, when they say, "What's the sign of your coming?" When are you going to set up the kingdom, Jesus? Like, we've been doing all this suffering junk, wandering around like peasants, you know, trying to figure out our daily bread and stuff. When do we get to go to the kingdom and the courts and all that power stuff? When's the glory coming, Jesus? And the end of the age, meaning when does this bring about the consummation of all things? The hope that had been prophesied in the Old Testament, that continues to be prophesied in the New Testament, that Israel thought was going to come very differently than it ended up coming. When are these things going to happen, and what's it going to look like? And before we get to Jesus' answers, I want to give some quick interpretive issues with the Olivet Discourse. The Olivet Discourse is eschatological material. It's talking about end time stuff, and it's much of it's prophetic. And there are lots and lots of interpretations on what the Olivet Discourse means and says. But I want to summarize all that down to, helpfully, what I found in the Reformation Study Bible is what I would basically call three interpretive approaches to the Olivet Discourse. Three different ways primarily that people approach this text and interpret it, because interpretations vary pretty widely. And if you grew up in circles that are classically dispensational, or if you grew up in more amillennial type circles, if you even know what those things mean, you're going to hear very different interpretations of what these means. But basically, when people look at Matthew 24, they either believe that almost all of the events of Matthew 24 are past events. Now, when I say past, I mean past for us. It wouldn't have been past for them. But events that have already happened. Events that are not future to us in the church anymore. Okay, so there are some people who would say all of these things were things that have already happened, and now we interpret past events. There are other people, this would be the more dispensational view, that says all of these events are future. Right, that these are all things that are yet to happen, that the temple, though it was destroyed, has not been destroyed in its fullest sense, that there's going to be a restoration of the temple and those things. Okay, and then there is the mixture. I would say that the large majority of biblical scholars that I run in the circles of believe that there is a mixture in these passages of events that happened in the past and events that are still yet to happen. And so how do we discern what's what? It's really hard. People have all kinds of guesses. And they're not just all guesses. There's good evidence for many of these things. But the simple truth is, I would argue that this is the kind of stuff that we should have charity with one another over, because you may disagree with the way I interpret this. And I'm asking for you to be charitable with me. And I may disagree with your favorite Bible preacher on how he interprets this or she interprets this. And I'm just asking you to be charitable to me and to them if you don't like their interpretations. Read Scripture. Come to your own understandings. I believe that what we have is a mixture of things that happened already and things that are yet to happen. I believe that what we're going to see today is talking about things that are primarily focused on the future, though I think there were past events that also had application to those. So, with all that being said, here we get into Jesus' exhortations, which is the heart of the point. One final thing on that. Regardless of whether you believe all these events were past, or that all these events are future, or you hold the split view, the application of the text is exactly the same. The application is, hear me, endure to the end to be saved. Endure to the end to be saved. So whether these events already happen, you still endure to the end to be saved. If those events are yet to become, endure to the end to be saved. That's the point. Jesus' exhortation. Here we go. First one, don't be led astray by false saviors. Verses 4 and 5. Jesus answered them, saying, okay, so here's the beginning of his answer. See that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and they will lead many astray. Don't be deceived. When we start talking about things that are yet to come, future events, we have a tendency to get excited. We have a tendency to make fanciful interpretations. We have a tendency to interpret the events of Scripture in through the world events of our day. And it is easy to be led astray, to be deceived. Okay? Jesus says, first and foremost, don't be deceived. There are many people who will try to come in my name that are not me. There are many people who will try to claim to be some sort of savior. Now, the application of this is legion. And you say, well, what do you mean by that? I don't know about you, but I don't run into a lot of people in my world or a lot of systems in our world that genuinely believe, if you have a conversation with them, that they will save you. Nevertheless, we have all kinds of worldviews in our culture that become forms of idolatry, where we have believed that if we just have this, if we just have enough money, if we just have enough control, if we have enough friends, if we have enough influence, if we have enough popularity, if we have enough, you know, power, whatever it is, that we can be saved. Like, we are inundated in our culture. Maybe not with people who declare themselves to be the Messiah, but with the next great thing that's going to change our lives. And listen, church, maybe you and I don't get deceived by putting our trust and our faith in some sort of earthly savior that we believe will lead us to eternal life. But I believe that you and I are regularly deceived by the things of this world that take our attention away from the only Messiah that can save us eternally. Like, I hear the words of the songs we sang this morning, and we need, I need, maybe you don't, maybe you're really holy and always calibrated and focused on Jesus Christ, but like, I need to hear again and again that the joy is in seeing the face of Christ. Because I tend to believe from day to day, week to week, that my joy is found in relaxing, or my joy is found in buying stuff, or my joy is found in family time or alone time or whatever that particular feeling, comfort thing that I need at that moment is. I find my value in all kinds of things. But Jesus is saying to his disciples, first thing, when you're thinking about the end, when you're thinking about the things that are to come, don't be deceived by false saviors. Second, Jesus says, don't be alarmed by birth pains. Don't be alarmed by birth pains. Look at verse 6 through 8. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place. But the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, the kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains. Don't be deceived, distracted, alarmed by every world event. I remember growing up, I remember hearing things in the churches I grew up in and was around, like, you might remember this one, Gorbachev had the mark of the beast because he had that birthmark in the USSR. I remember hearing people make the locusts of the pit in Revelation out to be Apache war helicopters. Listen, it would be easy. It is always easy in the church to allow ourselves to interpret futuristic prophecy through the events of our today world. So, like, we live in a world where coronavirus has taken over and they're going to, you know, chip us with a vaccine. We live in a world where Afghanistan has just fallen, that this great world power of the, you know, the United States has just fallen, and the end is coming. Haiti experienced an earthquake and then a hurricane all in the same week. Is the end here? Jesus is saying there will be wars, rumors of wars. There's going to be plague. There's going to be natural disaster. So the answer is, sure, it might be. But not every war and rumor of a war is a sign of the end. Did you see, Jesus? The end is not yet, is what he says to the disciples. Those things don't necessarily mean the end has come. So don't be alarmed by birth pains. These are but, do you see what Jesus said? They're but the beginning of birth pains. Now, I've never had birth. I'm praying I never have birth. That would be really weird. But the point, right, of that metaphor is birth pains are painful, and they are the beginning of something that's going to be more painful, right? Bring about joy and all that stuff too, but painful, I've heard. So these things do have a connection with the end. But they're the beginning of birth pains. They're not the end. The end is not yet. We're not supposed to get overwhelmed with these things. Don't be alarmed. James Montgomery Boyce was a pastor at 10th Presbyterian Church, and he tells a story in his commentary about the pastor before him, which was a guy by the name of Donald Gray Barnhouse, who was a pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, and he was the pastor during the time of World War II, but he had been invited to preach in Europe during the time that the Nazis had invaded France, or had occupied part of France, but France had yet declared war on them. The French PM had said, 24 hours, get out, or we're declaring war. And it just so happened that Donald Gray Barnhouse was there, and he had went to France because he had family there, and so he was traveling to where he was preaching, and he had to travel by train because the planes got grounded during this conflict. And he tells a story of, like, everywhere he goes, the train is getting stopped constantly because France is calling up all of its citizen soldiers. At that time, like, every man was trained in France to be a soldier. And so, like, they were calling them all in. And they were all, like, giving their teary goodbyes to their kids and families as they were getting ready to enter World War II. The kind of suffering that we can't fathom in our culture. And he sees all this pain and all this going on. And he comes to a church on Sunday morning. And all the people in the church know that they're on the verge of the greatest conflict, or this a massive conflict in Europe. And that many of their sons are going to be killed. And he's called to preach in the midst of this. And literally he's handed a piece of paper right before he goes up to preach that France has declared war on the Germans. As he's going up to preach, and he stands up in the pulpit, and you know what he says to this crowd of mothers and fathers that are getting ready to see their children ripped away to go to a war? He says, Matthew 24, verse 6, "You will hear of wars and rumors of war. See that you are not alarmed." How are you not alarmed? You have to set your eye on something different. You have to see that even the wars, even the worst that this world has, is not the end. It is not the worst thing. Listen, don't be alarmed, church, when coronavirus hits Delta and whatever, Epsilon's probably the next one around the corner. Open your eyes. Open your eyes to Christ. Open your eyes to history too. Like, sometimes we believe, we get stuck in this rut, and we think that the suffering that this world experiences, that we experience, is the worst suffering there is. Open your eyes. We live in probably the safest time in the history of the world, and we think our lives are awful all the time. Open your eyes. See that much worse has happened in history. When the Black Plague hit Europe in the 15, 1600s, it wasn't a few hundred thousand people that died. It was half the population. Trust in Christ. Don't lose faith. All of these things, God is still on the throne in the midst of coronavirus, political instability, the degradation of our societal values, natural calamities, and even wars. Don't be alarmed by birth pains. Third, Jesus exhorts his disciples, don't lose faith because of persecution. Verses 9 to 12. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation, put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. Hated by all nations for my sake. You will be hated by all nations for my sake. Listen, Jesus is exhorting his disciples. You're going to have wars. You're going to have rumors of wars. You're going to have all these struggles. You're going to have false teachers. Don't be alarmed. Don't be deceived. But there's a different kind of struggle. There's a different kind of tribulation and trial. It's the one that comes when, like, you have to decide whether what you believe about Christ is actually worth it. Is what you believe about Jesus actually worth the suffering and the persecution and the pain and the difficulty you're going to face because of it? Because the nations are going to hate you for my sake. I think this is something we need to hear in the modern Western church, because for a long time, centuries, the Western church has enjoyed favor in our society. We've been seen as a force for good, a moral group of people that work hard and build communities and care for their neighbor. But you may notice that the tides are beginning to turn, that more and more, if you're a Western Christian, if you believe genuinely what the Bible teaches, then you are thought of as a bigot. You are outdated and antiquated. You're no longer working for the good of society. You need to just keep your religion out of the public sphere. Keep it in your home. It doesn't belong in your workplace. It doesn't belong in the public square. We've not yet reached a critical mass, but church, I fear it may be coming. And there's something very good about that. Hear me. The church historically has grown in maturity, has grown in number. When it gets serious about the cost of being a follower of Christ, what's going to happen is cultural Christianity, people who are playing games with Christ and who go to church because it's the moral thing to do, those things of yesteryear are going to increasingly fall away, like this passage says. Because they're not going to suffer loss for Christ that they don't even believe in. They're not going to give up anything for following Christ. You know, I'm a pretty passionate fan of Cardinal baseball. But if tomorrow being a fan of Cardinal baseball became illegal, and it meant that if I continued my public support of the Cardinals, that I would either be arrested, or my kids would be maligned, or I would suffer in really any way, I would ditch the St. Louis Cardinals in a heartbeat, or at least go underground with my fandom. It's not that important to me, right? I love them. I follow them. I'm a pretty solid fan, but like, I don't believe they can save me. What I fear is there's many Christians that are fans of Jesus. They like the things he can do for them. They cheer for him. They like the songs. They like celebrating. They like the culture around it where people are kind of mostly nice most of the time. But when push comes to shove, if there's a cost, I don't know. I don't know how many will count that cost as worth it. And so, how are you going to react, church, when there is an actual cost to being a Christ follower? What if you're taxed? What if the United States government says, if you want to be a Christian, you have to pay a stupid tax? Don't use that word, kids. I'm not supposed to use that word. What if moms, your children get mocked and ridiculed at school because their mom and dad are a Christian? Made fun of, and the teachers join in. What if you get fired for your biblical view on an issue? What if you're arrested for hate speech or some manner? We have not had to experience this kind of persecution in our culture, but it may increase, And Jesus calls you to stand firm in your faith. Listen, this is not a game when Jesus says this to the disciples. Most of these men that Jesus is talking to will die for the faith. Will meet the ultimate consequence to proclaim Jesus as Lord. Will stand before rulers and say, I would rather be imprisoned. I would rather die than betray my Savior. I don't know if the church here in America has that kind of guts. But we need to learn it. We need to hear it. We need to hear that's the faith Jesus is calling us to in regards to the end. So don't lose faith because of persecution. And finally, endure to God's planned end. Look at verse 13 and 14. I believe these two verses are kind of key, especially in this first section. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. The end comes. Remember the question Jesus was asked? Back in the beginning, the disciple says, what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Look at verse 13. The one who endures to the end will be saved. The gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. So what's the answer? When will the end of the age come, Jesus? Jesus says, the end of the age. Here, you want to know, when's the end come? I believe the answer is in verse 14. When the gospel of the kingdom, the saving message of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, is proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, then the end will come. So, how do we quantify that? I don't know. I'm not God. But God has a place in mind. He has a plan in place. He has a sense in which the gospel will have been proclaimed to all the nations of the world. And the end will come. Now, some people believe this end is talking about a different end. Talking about the end of the temple. But I think this is talking about the future end. I think it's clear that the way end is being used throughout all of the Gospel of Matthew is always talking about the final end. In fact, that end of the age stuff that this question began, it's used one other place in Matthew. It's actually used in a couple other places. Once is in Matthew 13 in a parable talking about the end of the age, the end of all things. And then it's also used in Matthew 28, the very end of the book. Jesus says, go therefore make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. So what are we supposed to do until the end of the age? Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing, teaching, till the end of the age. So, Jesus is saying here, endure to God's planned end. When do you get to stop enduring? When the end comes. But what does endure mean? Does that mean that we're somehow working ourselves up? That we're working out our salvation? That we're fighting for it? Well, sort of, but not in our own efforts, not through our own energies. The one who endures is the one who keeps setting their mind on the right things and not all the wrong things that Jesus has just talked about. He says, don't be deceived by false Christs. He says, don't be deceived by wars and rumors of wars and world events. Don't be deceived by persecution and the cost. But instead, endure. Set your eyes upon the end. Endure to the end. In other words, like Curtis and Andrew and Megan led us this morning, as we endure by keeping our eyes set on the end. It's no mistake. Curtis told me this morning before we started that he had emphasized joy as the theme in preparation for the service. I hadn't really even looked at the songs because I'm a slacker like that. But then the theme that came out to me was heaven. Did you catch that? Maybe it was just me, but like it's like every song was about heaven. Why is that? It's because the joy that we find to live today that will allow us to endure to the end is setting our minds on the future. Because if we focus on today, if we focus on what we have to do tomorrow, if we focus on trying to earn our salvation or work things out or try to get ourselves right with God, we will fail and we will become absolutely exhausted and miserable because it's unbearable. Our guilt, our sin, our shame is unbearable. But when we set our minds on this future hope that is only possible because Jesus Christ died in our place, took all our sins, bore all our shame, bore all our guilt, and because of that, we have hope forevermore. Sometimes I get up and I'm just like, I've got to do this again today. Adulting stinks sometimes. I'm tired. There's always more. There's always more. It's never enough. Life will suck you dry. And when that's what you focus on, it just hollers you out. But when you realize all these things are meaningless, this is what means something. Future joy means something. The eternal hope that I have forevermore, trusting in Him. The other day I was talking with the men, and I was reminded of an old Francis Chan illustration that I think is really valuable. And Francis Chan's kind of gone off the rocker a little bit since then, but this illustration was really valuable. He brought this huge rope up on the stage. It's like 100 foot long. It was running all, you couldn't even see the end of it in the camera angle. And he had this 100-plus-foot rope. And on the very end of the rope, he had put red tape on 2 inches of the rope. And the illustration reminded us of this. He said, our lives are like this rope. Goes on forever and ever and ever. Right? You couldn't even see the end intentionally. But our life on earth is that 2 inches of red tape. And we spend all of our energy. We spend all of our focus working for 20 years or 40 years so that we can enjoy 5, 10, 15, 20 years of retirement or whatever. And we think that that is the point of it all. And we're completely neglecting the millennia upon millennia upon millennia upon millennia upon millennia upon millennia that we will be either in heaven with our Savior, enjoying His wonderful face, enjoying the new creation, or in punishment because we rejected Him as Savior. Set your minds on things above. Colossians 3, chapter 3, verse 2, final verse. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Let's pray. Father, I pray that as we think about these end things for the next several weeks, that we would be reminded that the point is not so that we would have knowledge about future events, but so that we would passionately pursue you, that we would endure to the end, that we would set our eyes upon what is valuable in this world and let go of the things that so easily entangle us, that keep us from that eternal joy. For your glory, let it be. Amen. As we turn our hearts now towards the Lord's table, we encourage all